Well, I hope as we've been singing a little bit this morning, and we'll do so again a little bit later in the service, I don't know what you think about when we sing. I hope one thing you think about is the lyrics we are singing, but I hope you also think a little bit about the community, the unity of singing together as the body of Christ, not just now, but in heaven. Think about there's really not a way to draw a comparison, because singing in heaven is going to be completely different than this. As good as it is here, and some of you have been in some venues I know where you have felt moved by the singing around you, whether it's here or a big conference of some kind, or maybe a family gathering of some kind. Singing in heaven is going to be different, because there's not going to be any sin. There's not going to be any temptation to sin. There's not going to be distractions. You're not going to be critical of what you're singing or the people around you not having great voices. I don't know if we'll have good voices or not. That's just kind of one of those speculative things. But some people will be making a joyful noise, and you'll love it in heaven. And it's not just going to be people that look like us. It's going to be, as Revelation 5 says, tribes and nations and tongues. That's going to be pretty awesome, to sing around people that we've never sung around before, like we've never sung before, in different voices and languages we don't currently know. Again, how do you draw that kind of a comparison to what's on earth? You just simply can't, but it is going to be sweet. So I hope you think about those kinds of things when we sing together. When we think about heaven, we are thinking about what is to come. And there is a branch of theology that heaven and hell and eternal state falls into. We call it eschatology. That's the theological term for those buzzwords. And this morning we are going to begin a series through two books of the Bible, two New Testament books of the Bible, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which are eschatological in theme. If you are new here this morning, I know we have some guests that are with us that have never been here before. We love books of the Bible here at Wichita Bible Church. We love preaching the Bible. We like going through books together, studying books. That's kind of our normal pattern of preaching and teaching. And we are beginning this morning. One of the things I like to do when we go through a book of the Bible is spend the first message just kind of giving you a bird's eye view of what's to come, not just content in the book, but particularly the theme of the book. I really want us to understand what is the theme and why it's important for us, not just in the book, but really even outside of the actual study of the book in practice. And so the theme, as I've sort of already mentioned, and you probably saw on the screen a few minutes ago, is eschatology, last days. That is what eschatology is. The word eschatology just means the study of last things or the end times. Eschatology, it is a very curious and very sometimes can be argumentative and very often debated branch of theology. But it's not the only branch of theology. If you don't know these terms, buckle your seatbelt. There is theology proper, which is the study of God, the nature of God, the attributes of God. There is soteriology, which is the study of salvation. There is ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. There's hamartiology, which is the study of sin. Anthropology, the study of man. Angelology, which includes demons and good angels, good and bad. There is Christology, the study of Jesus Christ. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Bibliology, which is the Bible, and then eschatology. Of all those branches I mentioned, eschatology tends to be maybe the most debated. At least there's the most people kind of going back and forth between interpretations of things throughout the scriptures that have to deal with the end times. It is a subject in the Bible that can be a little bit challenging to understand. And one of the reasons why is because so often eschatology comes to us through symbols and metaphors and numbers and weird beasts and just things that are just a challenge to interpret rightly. My grandpa Pack, who has gone to be with the Lord a while back now, was I don't even know if I want to say fan of eschatology. He bled eschatology. Everything he did as a minister of the gospel had something to do with the end times. I don't know really the origin of that. Steve's about to attack me, and I'm not sure why. What did I say? He's going to fix my microphone, I think. Okay. Thank you, Steve. Way to go, Steve. So yes, my grandpa Pack. So you would go into his office and you would see posters with timelines of how things supposedly are going to play out, and see huge collections of books on the end times. And every time he preached, it was either about the end times or somehow he'd get back there. He was just an end times kind of guy. Everything bled from him. So often when I think about this subject, I think of him and how often he referred to the time that is to come. A lot of people get frustrated with eschatology because it's hard to interpret. And so I know a lot of Christians that will not visit eschatological places in Scripture because they fail to know how to interpret rightly. So Revelation is a little bit scary, or the major or minor prophets are scary, or even portions of the New Testament become a little scary. Some don't like eschatology because they don't see the application in it. It's all about future stuff, and people will just want to know, what do I want to do, or what do I need to do now? And they fail to see how to apply future things. They just want to be told, you know, how should I live faithfully now? And here's a big truth about eschatology, and really about future things to come in general. You cannot appropriately apply anything in Scripture until you rightly know what is in Scripture. So you must rightly know before you rightly can do. You might say it this way, at the risk of sounding a little bit grammatical. To know the imperatives in Scripture, you have to understand the indicatives, the declarations. And there is great application of eschatology all throughout the Scriptures. In fact, that is what 1 and 2 Thessalonians is all about. The whole series theme and the series title is Last Days Living. So last days, stuff to come, living now in the present. The primary purpose for studying eschatology, I'm just going to tell you right now, in my opinion, is not to come up with a timeline. It's not to best understand what comes after what. Now, that is an important part of studying the end times, but it's not the primary focus. The primary focus is not sequence, it's sanctification. It's being urgent. It's knowing how to live right now in light of what is to come. One of my favorite theologians, John Frame, talks a lot about this. In fact, he laments in one of his books. He says, quote, "I confess my disappointment that so much teaching about the last days is focused on the order of events." He says, in my view, quote, "When Scripture tells us about the return of Christ, it doesn't give us this information so we can put it on a chart and watch the events as they pass by." He says, that would be catering to our intellectual pride, among other things. He asks the question, why then does Scripture have so much to say about the last days? So that we can reorder our lives in the light of Jesus coming. So far as I can see, every Bible passage about the return of Christ is written for a practical purpose, not to help us develop a theory of history, but to motivate our obedience. So let me give you some applications, and we are going to get into 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but we're setting a little bit of the stage for the theme, okay? Some applications for studying eschatology, some byproducts. If you are committed to studying the doctrine of last things, these are some things that should come out of that kind of a study. The first thing I think that will come from studying eschatology for us is it will prepare us for persecution, and it will prepare us for death. Persecution and death, I think we're going old school. Thank you, Jimmy. Anybody else want to come up and thank you. Persecution and death. Studying eschatology will prepare you for both those things. And for the Christian, here's some good news. Persecution and death have an expiration date. There's a time in our life where death will
Are we talking into this now? Okay, here we go. A time in life in which death will come, and a time in on this side of heaven where persecution will come to an end. Listen to this text, Revelation chapter 20. You'll see it on the screen. The Apostle John records for us, "I saw thrones, and seated on them are those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." This is the first resurrection. He says, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. What does that do for you when you read that passage of scripture? And regardless of really how you interpret the 1,000 years, one of the huge takeaways there is that the devil and demon can't put a stop to what we just read. They too have expiration dates under the sovereignty of God. Backing up in the same book in Revelation chapter 5, I just referred to this a few minutes ago, Revelation 7. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" A preview of coming attractions. The kingdom of priests, Revelation 5 verse 10, says, if you can get in the habit of dwelling on those realities, dwelling on those previews of things to come, it will make persecution and death seem a lot smaller than it used to be. No matter how we die on earth, there is resurrection to come. There is life to come. Even if this world takes you from it, even if the world beheads you or martyrs you or kills you in some form or fashion, you'll be ushered to a better life. Chuck Swindoll liked to say that that hope in the future takes the sting out of the present. So studying eschatology will prepare you for two of those events, persecution and death. It will also remind us that our labors are not in vain. Our present labors are not in vain. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection, both Christ's resurrection and our own. And at the end of that chapter, after teaching this, he says, "My beloved brothers, therefore, based on what I have just said, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that," or being confident in, or you can bank on this truth, "that your labor is not in vain." Your current working, your current good works are not in vain. So the investments we make on earth into the souls of men and women, the taking the word of God to the nations, the keeping to the mission of the church is not a vain pursuit. It's going somewhere. It's making an eternal difference. And I think studying eschatology draws that out. And then third and finally, as we are going to learn a lot in the Thessalonian epistles, studying eschatology tells us really how we ought to be living even now. It will help us reorder our priorities if we focus on what is to come. Let me give you an example again. My grandpa Paco, I just introduced a few moments ago, he was a very plain, simple person. If he had toys, he didn't buy them. Somebody bought them for him. He was a simpleton. He didn't have time for material goodies. He was very focused on eternal matters. It drew out of him his love for the doctrine of last things drew out of him an immaterialistic mindset. One author has said that believers will suffer nothing for Christ's sake that won't be reversed and lavishly restored when he returns to the planet. So if you are truly devoted to a future hope, and I think if you're a Christian, you are on some level, that will have an effect on how you live right now. And that is why 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is so helpful, because these two epistles, while they're fairly brief, are just packed with application. They are packed with helps for how we live in light of what is to come. And brothers and sisters, we are one day closer today to the return of Christ than we were yesterday. Whenever it is that he returns, we are closer to it. So it's more and more important with each day that we know how we should occupy our time here on earth. 1 Thessalonians are about last days living. Some have nicknamed them the eschatological epistles. 26% of the first epistle, 1 Thessalonians, is eschatological. So of 89 verses, 23 of them refer to some event to come. It's higher in 2 Thessalonians, 40% of that epistle is the case. There's only 47 verses, 19 of them refer to some eschatological event. And in these epistles, we will refer to or consider at some point resurrection, the return of Christ, hope, death, judgment, glorification, eternal state, wrath, hell, Antichrist, the kingdom to come, the day of the Lord, and the 70th week of Daniel. I mean, about the only thing you can come up with that is not there, that tends to fall in eschatology books, would be the marriage supper of the Lamb, the reference to the millennium and the New Jerusalem. I mean, that's probably about it. Everything else that's a major or even secondary issue in eschatology is there. And as the Thessalonians were facing persecution, and we'll talk about why they were in just a moment, they ask questions that I think all of us would ask when things get hard. When is this going to come to an end? When is Jesus returning? That's really why Paul wrote these letters to begin with, to instruct them how to live until those things come to an end. Now let's talk a little bit about the book itself, and let me set some historical background for you. I think you'll really enjoy hearing about how the Thessalonian church began, how it was birthed, how little time Paul spent there, and how they did in his absence. It is an encouragement that's hard to find a parallel to in the Bible. It's such a blessing to hear. Thessalonica in Paul's day was a lot smaller than it is today. You can actually visit Thessalonica today if you ever go to Greece today or take a Greek island cruise or something to that effect. You may get a chance to visit Thessalonica. It's about 1 million people today, but Paul's day, it was only about 200,000, which is obviously still a pretty good sized city. But the city when Paul visited it. Was just a few hundred years old. It was basically founded during the Greek Empire, when the Greek Empire was the most dominant empire of the time. It was named after the wife of Cassander, a king of Macedonia, and it grew to become a very important city in the Roman Empire. It was ruled by politarchs, as we'll see what kinds of rulers they were again in just a moment when we look at Acts chapter 17. It was a prominent seaport, which means that many kinds of peoples would travel in and out of Thessalonica, and they would use that seaport to go to other places that you have read about in the Bible, Philippi and Berea. It was a free city. It was an interesting city because it functioned and had many of the benefits of being under the Roman Empire, like the military fought for them was Rome. Those who governed them were Rome, but they didn't pay taxes to Rome. They had a freedom. They had a pact with the Roman Empire where they basically were allowed some perks, but they didn't assign to all the perks. Therefore, they were free of paying taxes. They kept their own monies. Religiously, the city was, we might use the word pluralistic. We'll discover this in the first chapter when Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church. And in verse 9, he says this about the Christians in the Thessalonian church. He says, "They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols," plural, "to serve the living and true God." Thessalonica was in the same province of Mount Olympus, by legend. If you know Mount Olympus, you know in Greek mythology, that is where all the big gods supposedly lived. That was the Thessalonian province. Many prominent gods they worshipped, even under the Roman Empire. It was an important place, and it was a strategic place that God, through the Apostle Paul, planted a very healthy church. And I want you, if you have your Bible this morning, to open it to Acts chapter 17. I want you to see the birth of this church. It's really just in a few verses. It's a very short passage of scripture, but it's so encouraging to see how this came to be. And as you're turning there, and as before we read verse 1, I want to remind you of what's happening in the book of Acts in the chapter before. So Acts chapter 16, I'm not going to read verses. I'll just give you a quick, short version of what happens in Acts chapter 16 with Paul and Silas. You remember Paul and Silas and the story, the narrative, and when they go to jail in Philippi? So they're taken to jail for preaching the gospel and for casting a demon out of a young girl. They're taken to jail, and on their way, they're beaten with rods. Paul and Silas are. Their clothes are torn. So when they arrive in jail, they have every reason from a human standpoint to be exhausted, frustrated, and disappointed as they're thrown into jail. I don't know what time of the day that was, but later that night, at midnight, instead of exhaustion and disappointment and frustration, do you remember what they were doing instead? Singing. They were singing in jail. And the entire jail was listening to them. They were obviously just struck by a number of things. And as they're singing, an earthquake happens in Philippi while Paul and Silas are in jail singing. And you remember what happens? Chains and stocks fall off Paul and Silas and other prisoners. And the doors swing wide open. So this is not just an earthquake. This is a miracle. This is a divine intervention. That's not normal for gates to swing open and chains to fall off, even with the worst of earthquakes. So the jailer who's in charge of all this, and in particular Paul and Silas, assumes what most jailers should assume. When the gates fly open and the chains are off, you better get out of the way, because every prisoner is going to run for freedom, right? So he assumes that. Paul and Silas don't go anywhere. In fact, this text says that the jailer was about to take his own life. That's what would have happened if he had let these prisoners escape. The Roman Empire would have killed him, executed him. So he assumed that was going to happen. Instead, Paul and Silas remain in their jail cell. And this completely overwhelmed the Philippian jailer. He had no idea what to do with this information. And the Holy Spirit convicted his heart. He asked how he can be saved. Paul answered the question, and he was converted as a jailer. And he's somebody you'll meet in heaven, by the way. Maybe you'll sing with him in heaven. So Paul and Silas are in jail. They were on their way, believe it or not, to Thessalonica, and this was an interruption. They were on their way to visit and begin to preach in the synagogues, as Paul often did, and this occurred before they got there. So after this Philippian jailer is converted in this event, God speaks to Paul and says, now I need you to continue the trip, continue the mission, and go to Thessalonica. It's about 100 miles from Philippi. So we begin reading now in Acts chapter 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And it says, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So for three Sabbaths, 3 weeks, he's preaching. He goes to the synagogue, which was his custom. If you read through the book of Acts, the journeys of Paul, you will see this on more than one occasion in Damascus, in Cyprus, in Antioch, in Iconium, in Berea, Athens, Corinth, and in Ephesus. He goes into the synagogues and he reasons. It's a Greek word that means there was a back and forth teaching going on. Many speculate it was like a Q&A. Like Paul would go and kind of give a synopsis of the gospel and truths, and then people would just fire questions and he'd answer them. Verse 3 tells us that he was focused on the message of Christ, the death of Christ, preaching the gospel, teaching the realization that Christ had come. And the text tells us he did it for 3 Sabbaths, for 3 weeks in a row. Now, some actually speculate that Paul was in Thessalonica much longer than just 3 weeks, because in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, it said he labored hard, physical labor, to not be a financial burden, and that would take a little bit longer than 3 weeks to establish that kind of rapport. It could be just a reference here to the fact that this preaching ministry was 3 weeks, and he actually stayed a little bit longer. Now watch the reaction, verse 4. Some of them were persuaded. They were persuaded by what Paul was preaching, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. In other words, many women. So some hear the gospel and respond, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. I want to believe in him. I trust in him. Again, we don't know how many people this was, but many historians believe that the Thessalonian church, when it began and really for many years, was a fairly small congregation, like 30 to 50 people. So maybe that was about what we see in verse 4. Not everyone accepted Christ as Lord. Keep reading. Verse 5, the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received him, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another King Jesus. People in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. So there was a group not happy about this evangelism, this missionary work. So they go out and they hire criminals to riot. That sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? They hire criminals to riot the streets, to attack Paul and his group. And one of the friends of Paul, a new friend of Paul, a man by the name of Jason, helped protect and hide them from this mob for hire. Some say Jason's house might have been where the Thessalonian church, because he's mentioned here in Luke as being so instrumental, that certainly could be the case as he hid Paul and Silas in his home. But Jason is eventually taken from his home for housing them. In Colossians chapter 4, another epistle that Paul wrote, verse 10, he mentions Jason as a fellow or co-laborer, a man dedicated to the gospel. So from here, Paul would, after this event, this riot, this birth of the church, he would go to Berea. There, Paul and Silas would set up a ministry base, which again was confronted just like they were in Thessalonica by angry and envious Jews. They remained in Berea. Paul would go from there to Athens when he would give his famous Mars Hill sermon. And from there, he'd go to Corinth. And guess what he did in Corinth? He would write a letter to the Thessalonian church. Because his time in Thessalonica was pretty brief. Whether it was 3 weeks or a few months, he was not there very long. This was a new church of new Christians that needed teaching and instruction and leadership and doctrine and the gospel. And he was run out of town before he could really pour into them like I think he desired. Which leads us a little bit to the purpose of the letter. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says that Satan hindered him from really doing the work that he wanted to do, which is why he wrote the letter, or the letters, to Thessalonica. I mean, if you can imagine today, if we were to plant a church, if Wichita Bible Church were to plant a church across town, find some space, find a building, find some land, whatever it is, we build the place, we get ready for the first Sunday, the chairs are set up, the music team's warmed up, we're ready to go, first Sunday, first service, and the lead pastor doesn't show up. And you're a new church needing vision, needing direction, and one of your leaders is missing. That would be a little disappointing. That could be a little frustrating, discouraging. I think that's not too different from what the Thessalonians must have felt when Paul was run out of town. They would get Timothy, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul talks about Timothy going to them and preaching and teaching in his absence. So they would get some leadership. But within a couple years of him being run out of town, he writes these letters, maybe somewhere in 50 to 52 AD. And for those of you that love chronology, Bible chronology, that means 1 and 2 Thessalonians were some of the first books written in the New Testament. There might have been a gospel or two written before it, and perhaps Galatians as well. But he wrote these letters. Again, think about the setting. From Corinth, a church that we know did not live well, did not behave well, that did church wrong. And he's going to write to the Thessalonians, and you will see as we go through these letters, this church was doing it right. And I cannot imagine Paul not thinking about the two churches as he wrote these letters, sitting in Corinth, seeing their division and their pride and their disorder, as he would praise and laud the Thessalonians for the very opposite things. So his purpose was really to commend the Thessalonians in their faith and prepare them to live in light of the hard days to come. That's the simplistic reason he writes these letters to them. Living as a Christian in the first century was a hostile environment, and Paul knew that, and the Thessalonians were beginning to see that as they had come to faith in Christ, and the hostility did not end when Paul was run out of town. So they would naturally be asking two questions: how do we live faithfully in this hostile world? And when will the Lord come back and take us home? When will this be over? And that's why Paul gives them these letters. Let me read for you just real quickly something he tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He gets a report from Timothy how things are going. Paul is in Corinth, and he gets this report from Timothy, which says, Timothy has come to us from you. He's brought us good news of your faith and love and reported, you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. I'm convinced when Paul got the report from Timothy that he was over the moon about what he heard. Their maturity, their growth, their sanctification. I think it's a good testimony, a good reminder that, you know, faithfulness is our aim as Christians. God can do a lot with very little. Paul wasn't there very long. Timothy wasn't there very long, but that investment mattered. And he wanted them to be prepared for days ahead. In fact, something very interesting, you should look at this on your own time. Every chapter of 1 Thessalonians ends with something eschatological. Every chapter ends with a hint to what is to come. The last days were on the mind of Paul as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, to wait for the Son, his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with those words. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wanted to give them hope and practical application in light of last days, in light of the hard days to come and the hopeful days to come. So 1 Thessalonians in particular, which obviously we'll start with, shows us a number of practical things. After he connects with them in the first three chapters and affirms their growth and talks about how they began and the resolve that is in their possession, their spiritual strength, he teaches on sexual purity. He teaches on loving the brethren. He teaches on the resurrection and the day of the Lord. He teaches on shepherding others. He teaches on non-retaliation or not being revengeful. He teaches on rejoicing and regular prayer and gratitude and testing the spirits and sanctification. He prepares them to be faithful Christians in the last days. So these are very personal letters. These are letters from a spiritual father to young infant Christians. They are endearing letters. It's like he's preparing them for the next chapter of their life. It's a little bit like a, if you can envision or think about a parent who wants to instruct his children as much as he can to prepare them for the world, to go out in the world and be responsible and live in a certain way. That is the tone that Paul takes in these letters with the Thessalonians. He starts in chapter 1, verse 2, by thanking God for them. He ends in chapter 5 by giving them grace, pronouncing a blessing on them. So one commentator says that the letters are a kind of unmingled sweetness. And it is sweet to read and study these letters. It's not like studying Corinthians or Galatians where there's a rebuke and a 2x4 every verse. These are thanks and love and endearment. One commentator actually just says that Paul loved them. He gave himself for them. He was anxiously concerned for their welfare and teaching and admonishing, begging them to stand firm, praying for them constantly, urgently, and personally. He says, we can hear his heartbeat and see his tears. It'd be hard to find a finer model for ministry than Paul, especially a pastoral model in these lessons, these epistles. It is, Paul would refer to himself as a father and even a nursing mother in these letters, just showing really both sides in a family unit, how he's trying to nourish and teach them and bring them up. So what we are going to learn, I think, from these, from this study, as we jump into it more and more in the weeks to come, is the same thing Paul was teaching the Thessalonians, how to live in light of the future. Because you can get caught up in eschatology, you can get caught up in all the debate, you can get caught up in the timelines and the sequences and the beast and the dragon and the mark of the beast and all the important issues, some of the important topics to interpret rightly, and lose sight of the fact that the reason we're given hope as Christians is so how we can learn to know how to live now as Christians this side of heaven. Eschatology should and will produce a different kind of lifestyle. A holy lifestyle, a way to better occupy your time. Again, John Frame says, the main reason God speaks so much in Scripture about the return of Jesus is that this doctrine purifies the hearts of his people. May he use it to purify you and me as we continue on our journey to glory. Journey to glory. Think about that image for a moment. That is what you as a Christian are on. And a journey implies practice, application, holiness. Journeys aren't always easy, are they? Sometimes they are slow moving, sometimes they're quick moving, but they are journeys. And that's what we're on as Christians. We're headed to heaven as Christians. If I could just say this as well, the best way to prepare for the future is to make sure you are a child of God. Because the reality is, and we'll talk about this in this study, that if you die outside of Christ, if you die without being saved, the journey is not to glory. The journey is to eternal damnation, Jesus teaches us. The journey is to a place called hell where God's wrath is very present. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, that is not the journey you want to be on. The journey you want to be on is the glorious one where at some point in your life, and it could be today, you look at your heart and your soul and you realize that what I am doing right now to somehow please God with my works is not enough because I'm a sinner. It's acknowledging your sin. It's acknowledging that you can't save yourself by those good works. And it is accepting the fact that the work that's already been done for you on the cross by Jesus is enough because he was perfect and righteous and he died and rose from the dead. And just simply by giving your heart, trusting in him alone, trusting, exercising faith, Paul says, that's what he said to the Philippian jailer. Believe. Repent. Turn from whatever you are trusting in for salvation and turn to Christ. That's what headed to glory, or that's how that journey begins to glory. And if you have not done that, I would encourage you to do that today. In just a few moments, we're going to witness a baptism, one of the precious joys that we get to witness as a body of Christ, where we get to hear from someone who has begun that journey to glory. We hear a little bit of how that journey began, and we get to see the symbol of going down into the water and coming up from the water, just simply symbolizing the washing of our sins by Jesus Christ. There's no better way to prepare for the future than making sure your soul is saved and that you're on that journey to glory. Father, we want to give you praise for your word. We give you praise for it because it says it does not return void. It tells us and testifies that of how we can be saved, of how we can become like you in sanctification, how we can grow and mature and walk and disciple and love others. And it equips us for every good work. And your word is a precious, precious instrument of righteousness to us. We thank you for it. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and Silas and Jason and these early members of the Thessalonian church that lived and grew faithfully and matured quickly and were worthy of commendation and will inspire and encourage us in weeks to come as we think about their testimony. We think about how you modeled them into a healthy church. May we glean much from these epistles. May we learn to be urgent in light of what is to come. May we learn, even as we sung earlier, to be soldiers in the warfare around us, fighting faithfully for the integrity of the gospel, the reputation of your name in this world that is hostile. That is hostile just like the Thessalonians experienced when they were beginning their journey to glory as well. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the music that we now get to enjoy together as a response to what we've heard from your word in Christ's name.